Next, you can turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Lamentations, chapter 1. If you're using one of the black Bibles, that's on page 685. We finished up our sermon series in the book of 1 Corinthians, and in a couple months, we'll head back to the New Testament to go to 2 Corinthians. But here, over the next couple months, God will hopefully bless us as we spend time in the book of Lamentations. I do expect this to be a different sort of sermon series. If you know much about the book of Lamentations, you understand that it is what it says it is. It is not a book of happiness. It's a book that teaches us how to be sad in the presence of God. And so this morning we're going to read and consider the first 11 verses. Let's pray before we do that. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for how it leads us on the path of salvation, how it shines a light on the cross in so many different ways. Lord, we pray that as we start studying today this book of Lamentations, that your Holy Spirit would open it to us, that it might this morning meet the very real and specific needs of people here, that you might also be shaping us as a congregation to be people who know how to go to the house of mourning. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lamentations 1, verses 1 to 11. I'm going to try, it's hard for me, to read slowly. I want you to hear and feel these words. They're meant to be experienced as poetry, and the weight of it needs to kind of hang over us a little bit. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper. Because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. Those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. This is the word of God. The book of Lamentations stands as a testimony, an indictment against the American church. Though we are never too joyful, We are far too happy. We have lost the ability as an American church as a whole to grieve. We have followed the world's leadership in turning our funerals into celebrations of life. Instead of sitting in our sadness, we fill every corner of our life with entertainment just to drive away any thoughts of despair or discouragement. We are not good at mourning, and we have lost the spiritual discipline of lamenting. We claim to follow a Savior whom the Scriptures call a man of sorrows, and yet we act like happiness ought to be our lot in life. Why do we think the Christian life is one laugh fest from the beginning to the end when a book like Lamentations is in the Bible? But so many of the psalms that we sing follow the same tenor as this book. I expect this book to challenge us as much as any book in the Bible could. It will challenge our pursuit of happiness, our love for this world, and it'll challenge us to find real heavenly hope, which is much harder won than anything that the world knows about. Let me tell you a little bit about the book of Lamentations. It is one of the most highly structured books in the Bible. It is comprised of five poems. Each poem is an acrostic, which means that the beginning letter of each line begins with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's highly structured. It's deeply emotional at the same time, which itself teaches us an initial lesson. Sometimes many Christians think that for something to be genuine, it needs to be spontaneous. But here is the most, in my opinion, the most emotional book in the Bible, and it is also the most highly structured. Just because something's structured doesn't mean it can't be deeply emotional. Just because we go through the same liturgy every week in worship doesn't mean it can't express deep emotion to God. We believe that the author of Lamentations was Jeremiah. And so I'm going to refer to the author of Lamentations as Jeremiah, but I want you to know that we're not 100% certain of that. We're pretty certain. The church, especially the ancient church, all believe that Jeremiah wrote this book. We find in the Chronicles a record that Jeremiah actually wrote a Lamentations for the king. It seems to match, and it was written at the same time period. There's really no reason to not think that Jeremiah wrote it. And so when I say that, just know that we're not 100% sure, but we're pretty sure. I believe that the goal of the book of Lamentations is ultimately hope. But that the way we get to hope is a lot different than you might think. The only way up is down. The only way to gain eternal and heavenly hope is to dwell in our sadness about the state of this world. Another poet once said, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." That's from Ecclesiastes. Christians need to know how to go to the house of mourning and stay there until God brings them out. This isn't going to be a happy sermon. There's not a great happy ending to it. If there was, I wouldn't be preaching this passage faithfully. This is here to teach us that the way to hope is the way of lamentation. So let's look at what's going on in our passage before us. The first three verses give us the situation we need to be aware of, that a city has been abandoned. How lonely sits the city that was full of people? The first word of lamentation is the word how. In the Hebrew, is sort of this expressive word of great anguish and power. It's actually why we call this book Lamentations, because of the very first word is a word of lamentations. It's sort of like how with three exclamation points and three question marks. It's that sort of how. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. What city are we talking about? Well, we're talking about Jerusalem. How lonely sits the city that was once full of people. You have to understand a little bit about history now. In 605 BC, The emperor of the world, in a sense, the most powerful man in the world, wanted to expand his kingdom. And so the king of Babylon began to expand his kingdom through conquest. And in 605, the armies of Babylon came to Judah and they came to Jerusalem. Didn't even need to pause very much. A linebacker running over a very small child. And they overtook Jerusalem very quickly in 605. A few years later, in 597, Nebuchadnezzar sent his armies again to Jerusalem. And this time began to take people away from Jerusalem. Didn't just run it over, didn't just conquer the armies, but began to take people away, the best people they could find. Let's take them. Let's take them to Babylon where they could serve men like Ezekiel and men like Daniel. In that second conquering, the king of Babylon also set up. He took away the king of Judah and put in his place a man named Zedekiah, who would ultimately just serve as a pawn to Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah knew Jeremiah. They worked together. Zedekiah would ask Jeremiah counsel and says, should we get help from Egypt? And Jeremiah would say, no, you should not get help from Egypt. You should trust in the Lord instead. Zedekiah didn't listen, and we'll see how that ends up in just a minute. And then in 586, a third time, the armies of Babylon came to the gates of Jerusalem. And this time they didn't knock. This time they burned it all down. And what was left after the third invasion was heaps of rubble everywhere you look. If you want a mental picture, you think about the scenes we see on the TV news after a hurricane goes through the Bahamas. You see street after street where you can tell there used to be a house, but all there is rubble. And in that third invasion, they took what was left of all the good people. They took the young people, they took all the virgins, they took all the men that could work, and they left all the worthless people, including Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah sits and he looks around and he says, how lonely sits the city that was once full of people. And he uses pictures because without these word pictures, we wouldn't feel the weight of the sadness. How like a widow she has become. She who is used to be in a great marriage, now she sits alone. She who is great among the nations, not only a widow, but a princess who has been turned into a slave. This is not a Disney movie. She's not going to come back and become a queen anytime soon. What's going on here then is the tragic arc of all of the Old Testament. God had promised to his people that if they were not faithful to him, this very thing would happen. And Jerusalem is now dead. The smoke still rises from the rubble. What's left is the worst and the weakest, the oldest and the youngest, the least able, and Jeremiah. And they lament because there's nothing left to do. The whole Old Testament is a tragedy. It begins well, but it ends poorly. God shows his grace to his people, to Abraham's family, pulling them out of the world, bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them to the promised land, giving them victory. And then, miracle of miracles, dwelling in their midst. Telling God's people, here, let's build a tabernacle and I will live right there with you. Let's build a temple and I will live right there with you. Not only did the people of God have this great land that they didn't need to work for, houses that they didn't need to build, but the living God of the universe decided to dwell in their midst. And he gave them priests to make sacrifices so that they could come and sing to him. And he sent to them prophets to proclaim the word of God. And in time, in their rebellious hearts, they longed for a king. And so God in his kindness raised up good kings. And yet all of this was only temporary. Because after David and then after Solomon, everything begins to be mostly downhill. And if you know the story of the kings of Israel, you know that it's not really a great story. It's all really a story of God's people turning away from the grace of God, leading them to this moment, to the exile. The day when Jerusalem, the city that was once great, the city that people used to come to see, that people used to come across seas and oceans, and then they would just bring money to Solomon, right? Just bring money and gifts. This is how good Israel had it. And now it's nothing. That's the situation. Judah, verse 3, has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. And we go on in verses 4 to 6 and we find the reason for the situation. The reason for the situation. Why are things this bad? How has it gotten to this place? Verse 4, the roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. In Psalm 122, we sing, I was glad to hear them saying to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I'm glad that my feet will soon be standing in your gates. Psalm 122 was a song written for travelers. Because a few times a year, if you were a good Israelite, a few times a year, you and all your buddies would pack up all your stuff and you would take a road trip and you would go to Jerusalem. And you would know that when we're in Jerusalem, we get to sing with all of Israel. When we're in Jerusalem, we get to see the temple much better than the synagogue. We get to be in the temple where God lives. And so those streets and those roads, at least a few times a year, were packed with travelers so excited that they get to be with God and be with God's people. And now there's no footsteps on those roads. And now the weeds are growing up. And soon, a few years from now, you won't be able to even tell where the roads were. I don't know if you've ever gone back to a place you used to know as a kid. A place you used to visit that has warm memories in your heart. And you go back and you realize it's fallen into disrepair. And there's just a piece of you that aches when you see that. We can multiply that by many times over. So not only are the roads abandoned, but the priests groan, it says in verse 4. There's no more worship in the temple because the temple has been destroyed. And if the temple is destroyed, we can't make sacrifices. If the temple is destroyed, we can't play the instruments. If the temple is destroyed, we can't really be with God. And so it comes to pass what the prophet Amos prophesied, where he said, if you will not turn, I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And so now in Jerusalem, there's no way to hear the word of the Lord anymore. Not only is Jerusalem burned, but her foes, her enemies keep getting stronger. In verse 5. Not only is Jerusalem abandoned, but Babylon and Egypt just keep getting stronger. They just keep getting more prosperous and more victorious. So from verse 6, we see then this great lament. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Everything that was good is gone. Why? Right there in verse 5. Because the Lord has afflicted her. All of this came from the hand of God. It all came from God. It was His decision. It was His will to afflict His people. When tragedy strikes your life, our nation, our city, or our families, there are two big things that we often have to wrestle with. The first is God's sovereignty over the tragedy. God has done this. When a hurricane rips through a nation, God has sent it. You don't like that. I can see it in some of your faces. But it is what it is. Again, the prophet Amos, if disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord done it? What is the other option? If God hasn't done it, then who did? You might not like the idea that the hard things in your life are there because God has chosen to put them there. But if that's not true, are you willing to accept the alternative, which is that no one's in control? Which is that God's not in control? The testimony of Scripture is clear. When hard things come, when you get the diagnosis, when you're fired, when your marriage dissolves, when the nation begins to fall apart, the Lord has done it. And we have to wrestle with that. And we should not let it be an easy wrestle. That's the first thing we have to wrestle with in times of tragedy. The second thing is the sinfulness behind the tragedy. God decided to afflict Jerusalem. But it was not mean-spirited. It was not out of the blue. God gave Jerusalem exactly what they wanted. Jerusalem and all of God's people for many years had wandered. And now God says, fine, I'll condemn you to wander. They wanted God to leave them alone. And God finally said, okay. This is not an unjust punishment. This is fully just and fully appropriate. They loved to roam and now they are condemned to roam. Listen to Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 2, verse 31. Have I, this is God speaking, have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? In other words, have I been bad to you? The answer is no. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free, we will come no more to you? Have I treated you so poorly, says this husband to his wife, that you want to get rid of me? Has God been so bad to his church that we have any right to say we don't want him around anymore? None of this, by the way, should have been a surprise. All of this is exactly what God promised. Way, way, way back. You go back to the prophecies of Moses, to Deuteronomy, where Deuteronomy lays out the whole covenant that God's people are supposed to live in. It's gracious. God says, if you trust me and you dwell in faithfulness and you make your sacrifices, I'll live with you and you'll be blessed. But listen, if you forsake the covenant, here's what's going to happen. Let me quote directly now from Deuteronomy 28. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening. And at evening you shall say, if only it were morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promised that you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. Centuries before, God had told them exactly what was going to happen. If you forsake me, I will give you what you want. And Jeremiah, against his counsel, would accompany the people down to Egypt in a few years. So the reason behind all of this is the sin of the people, the sovereignty of God and his faithfulness to his covenant. The tragedy continues in verse 7. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. Jeremiah could look. He could look at the rubble of the temple and see there the remains of what used to be a great and joyful place. The people who were left there, the few, the sick, the old, the weak, could look around and remember how good things used to be. All of this is here, not just to help us think about somebody else's tragedy, but to help us feel more deeply the tragedy of our own sin, of the world's sin, and of the sin of our church. All of this is here to teach us how to feel the right way. It's a long poem. It's five long poems that are here to teach you how to sit in sorrow because things are so bad. And they are bad. We are a people of unclean lips, and we dwell in a land of people with unclean lips. Our nation is not getting better. We're not growing in our love for God. The American church is not getting more faithful. And we need to feel it. Jeremiah goes on and he gives very painful pictures of Jerusalem's sin. Verse 8, she sinned grievously. That would be enough to make the point, but he goes on. Therefore, she became filthy. All of those people who used to come and give us money and bow before our kings now mock us. They have seen her nakedness. It goes on and explores that horrifying picture even more in verse 9. Therefore, Jeremiah's conclusion in the middle of verse 9, her fall is terrible and she has no comforter. Back in verse 2, Jeremiah had said, among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. What a picture. It's a picture of an unfaithful marriage, of a husband that's been gracious and loving toward his wife, and she's gone and cheated on him multiple times. And then finally, when the day comes, all of her lovers, when the day comes for her husband to divorce her, all of her lovers have abandoned her as well. There was no real love there anyway. And so it is with Jerusalem. She had reached out many times. Rather than reaching out to God, she had reached out to Egypt, to other enemies of God for help. She'd sold herself. She'd committed spiritual adultery multiple times. And now there is no comforter. All that is left is to cry out to God. This is what it looks like when you get what you want. This is what it looks like when you get what you want. So, there is grace in this passage. The first grace in this passage is the warning itself. Anytime God comes to you and gives you a warning, anytime you want to reject it because it feels so heavy and harsh, understand that the warning itself is always grace. If you are breathing air today and you're here and you don't like Lamentations 1, which is fine, you're not supposed to like it. If you don't like the words here, understand that it's all grace. You don't deserve to hear this warning, but here you are, comfortable, hearing with time left to spare that there is still a chance for you. There is still a chance for you. But if you turn away from the Lord, if you, through your life, through your words, through the movements of your heart, communicate to God that you don't want Him, the day will come when He says, okay. He will give you what you want. He will give you what you want. So the warning itself is a grace. If you don't have God today, but you want Him, you can have Him. Open your Bible. Believe what it says about Jesus. Confess to God that you are every bit as bad as Jerusalem. Ask Him for mercy. And you're in. And you get God forever. But you have to listen to the warning. The second way we see warning in Lamentations 1 is at the end of verse 9 and at the end of verse 11. Jeremiah has laid out his heart. He has lamented. He has cried. And he said in verse 9, there is no more comforter. None of the lovers are coming to us. There's nowhere else. We are groaning in verse 11. We're looking for food. We're trading the contents of our bank account for a loaf of bread. But look at how verse 9 and verse 11 end. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Lord, look and see, for I am despised. The God who is just and faithful to his covenant, so that Jerusalem had to be burned, is also a God who listens to the cries of his people. Jerusalem had not yet returned to the Lord, but Jeremiah was there. And Jeremiah was crying out to God. God in heaven, who, yes, brings the cancer into your body, decides that it's time for a loved one to die, brings leaders to the nation you don't like, that same God listens when you cry. That's grace. It makes perfect sense to me that God would punish his people for their unfaithfulness. It doesn't make any sense that he would listen when the punished cry out. And yet he does. So when the hard times come and you live in the house of mourning, believe that when you cry out, God, look and see, he's already looking. And he's already seen. Our God not only hears our cries, but he sees and he sympathizes with his people. Any parent who's ever punished their children know that that punishment often hurts the parent just as bad as it hurts the kid. Much more so is it with God. How did Jesus, as he walked the streets of Jerusalem, cry out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have loved you, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, if you would just believe." Yes, God rained fire on Jerusalem, not just once, but again in 70 AD. But you can be sure that God felt it more deeply than anyone else. God not only hears your cries, but he sees and he sympathizes. Several times in our sermon series in 1 Corinthians, I asked the question, what type of church does God want us to be? We heard lots of answers, and I think God was doing good things in that sermon series. God wants us to be a unified church, a joyful church, a generous church. We could go on, a church that uses its spiritual gifts, all those things. But what I'm telling you today is that God wants us to be not only a 1 Corinthians type of church, he wants us to be a Lamentations type of church. Because this world is broken. And your neighbors don't need to be around people who always smile. The lost people in your life don't need another concert to come to. The hurrying Christians who cry themselves to sleep at night don't need to come here and have to pretend that everything's okay. This has to be a church where we don't have to pretend anymore. This has to be a place where the hurting can cry and not have to stand up when we sing because they don't have the strength. This has to be that type of place because the gospel has to be here. This will make us different. This will make us different than the world. They can find happiness everywhere they look, but they don't know how to weep. They don't know why things are so bad. They don't know what to do with their weeping. There are so many Christians who are so tired of coming to church every Sunday and not having a song to sing their grief to God. When we gave up singing the Psalms of the Bible, we gave up singing the songs of lament. We don't write songs like Psalm 88 and Psalm 42. They're not going to be on the radio, but they are here. Because everybody needs to sing their heart to God.
If you're here today and you're good, praise the Lord. But when you come here, you don't come to the house of laughter. You come to the house of mourning. You come to the place where people are willing to see and admit that it's not okay. It's not okay the way the world is. It's not okay the way my life is so screwed up. It's not okay the way our nation hates Jesus. It's just not okay, and I'm done pretending. And so come here, or to a good church, but come. And come together and understand that there are people next to you every Sunday who are depressed, who feel the weight of their sin, whose children aren't walking with the Lord. And they've prayed for too long. And they need your help. And they need us to be a church that knows how to lament. That's the type of church God wants us to be. Lamentations is ultimately about hope. But just not the cheap kind. God has given this book to us, teaching us to slow down in our sadness. When something bad happens, sit there. When people die, don't celebrate life, mourn death. When a marriage dissolves, weep and gather around you people that will weep. Stop turning on the TV. Stop turning on music. Sit and lament. This world is broken and it's not going to get better until Jesus comes back. We need to linger in the house of mourning. Those who learn this forgotten spiritual discipline of lament will be those who pray the most and those who love heaven the most. Hope belongs not to those who are good at looking on the bright side of life. Hope belongs to those who learn to bring their lament to God. So if you're not okay, that's okay. We've got a whole book of the Bible just for you. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank you for Jeremiah. Thank you for the Spirit who moved him to lament. And we pray for the same Spirit. Lord, there's something here in this book that is so, so foreign to us. It's so outside our normal way of thinking. It's so foreign to our American pursuit of happiness at all costs. It's just so different. And we've just begun to taste, Lord, this morning, that there's a different way of living in this world. There's a different way of handling the problems. And so, Lord, we pray then that in the coming months you would teach us the spiritual discipline of lament. You would teach us how to bring our sadness to you in a way that honors you. And we pray specifically, Lord, for any here today who are lamenting, that you would be with them. That in mercy you would hear their cries. That those who feel there is no comforter would find you to be their comforter. So, Lord, teach us what we need to know. Lead us to the house of mourning. Give us the courage to stay there until you lead us out. We pray for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing Psalm 40. So turn there in your blue psalters, if you would, Psalm 40, Selection A. Psalm 40A is a song of somebody who waits for God's deliverance. And waiting for God's deliverance finds that God is faithful. So you're either going to deliver yourself or try out of your hard times, or you're going to wait on God's deliverance. So we'll sing this together. If you have a prayer card, pass that in and Zachary will pick that up. Psalm 40, Selection A.